Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, page 1497. We've been thinking about Mary and various characters and her relationship with them. We focus today on her nemesis, her enemy, Herod. Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1, page 1497. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. May God bless the reading and the proclamation of His Word. We encounter here King Herod, a person that gets mixed reviews. You know, the National Geographic magazine has a feature story on Herod. I haven't read it yet. I hope to read it. And Herod is a remarkable man. He was a great political leader. He was an outstanding statesman. He was a shrewd negotiator and compromiser, and he was a great builder. As you think of people, he did remarkable things, this Herod, the king of the Jews. The king of the Jews, but not a Jew himself, a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. How did he come to be this great man in history? If it weren't for the Bible, we would think of Herod as a great king. Just as if it weren't for the Bible, we would think of Julius Caesar as a great man and Alexander the Great as a great man if it weren't for the Bible. The Bible tarnishes the hero of this, the image of this otherwise heroic ruler, Herod the Great. Herod is a remarkable man. You know, the Jewish people experienced two desolating invasions. In 722, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, was destroyed by the armies of Assyria. And then in 586 B.C., the armies of Babylon destroyed Judea and destroyed Jerusalem and tore down the Temple of Solomon, this beautiful, magnificent Temple of Solomon. It's destroyed. When it was rebuilt exactly 70 years later after it was destroyed in 586, rebuilt in 516 B.C. in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, those who had seen the magnificent Temple of Solomon joined together with those who were young and had never seen it, and they began to shout. Those who had seen Solomon's Temple shouted with grief. They wailed over the poor excuse for a temple that was rebuilt. But those who had never seen the grandeur of Solomon's temple, they shouted hallelujah. And Ezra tells us that the shouts of praise and the wails of lamentation were indistinguishable as these cries went out miles around from Jerusalem in 516. Herod, politically shrewd man that he was, sought to endear himself to the Jewish people. He copied all things Jewish, though he was not a Jew. He was very careful to keep kosher in his house. And in the year 19 B.C., Herod engaged in a great building program in Jerusalem and began a remodeling of the temple so that the temple that Herod rebuilt, remodeling the one that had been rebuilt after the exile, became a more magnificent building even than that of Solomon. The glory of the second temple was greater than the glory of the first temple. But the glory of the second temple was greater than the glory of the first temple, not because of Herod's construction, but because, as the prophet said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." And so the feet of Almighty God in his human nature walked on those stones of Herod's temple. Herod sought to endear himself to the Jewish people because he was not a Jew, and yet he was the king of the Jews. How did an Edomite come to be king of the Jews? Well, the Jewish people from 586 on never really enjoyed independence again. When they returned to the Promised Land in 539, 538 BC, it was under the authority of the Persian Empire. Then, a couple of hundred years later, Alexander the Great defeated the Persians, and Alexander's rule replaced that of Persia. Alexander, we call him the Great, and we'll talk about him a bit tonight as we think about Hanukkah. But Alexander the Great and his successors, the four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus, sought to bring democracy to the world. Democracy by imposition of foreign rule. Democracy by invaders coming and telling the people, you will practice our democracy. A democracy in which all men would have one religion, in which all men would come under one rule throughout the entire known world, the oikumene, the ecumenical world. The entire world would become Greek. The trouble with that was that those that resisted, those who said, we have our God, the God of the Bible. We are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They stood in the way of the globalist dream of Alexander with his one world government and his one world religion. And so Alexander's successors crushed the Jews and sought to suppress the Jewish faith. And Hanukkah is all about that resistance. The priests did resist and were effective. We call them the Maccabees. They rose up against the tyrannical rule of the Greeks and established an independent Jewish state. But it was ruled by the priests. It wasn't ruled by the king in the line of David. And their independence was short-lived because it wasn't long before the armies of Rome began to come and suppress the Jewish people once again. And Rome needed cooperative politicians, and they founded in certain descendants of the priest, the Hasmoneans, and in a sycophantic assistant who was an Edomite, the father of Herod. So it is that Herod comes to power, and Herod, who was an incredible statesman, why was he an incredible statesman? Because of his finger. He was able to lick his finger and hold it in the air and feel which way the winds were blowing. And he was always able to land on his feet. So in these turbulent times with Rome pressing down on the Jewish people, he became friends with Julius Caesar. Caesar's assassinated, and there's civil war between Octavian and Mark Antony. But Octavian wins, and he becomes known to us historically as Caesar Augustus. Herod, the very clever politician, didn't need a focus group to know which side his bread was buttered on. And he becomes the friend of Octavian, who appoints him king of the Jews. But it's not a secure place being king of the Jews. It's not secure being the king over the Jewish people when you are not Jewish yourself. And that's one of the reasons for Herod's massive building programs. You know, statesmen always are generous with other people's money. And when the Jewish people and the Samaritans came into a time of famine about 25 years before Christ, Herod reaches into his personal fortune, taken from the taxpayer, and brought grain from Egypt and gave it to the people. He sought to buy the allegiance of the Jewish people as king of the Jews. He had Roman legions backing up his title, king of the Jews. But he always knew that he really wasn't a Jew, no matter how much he tried to ape those he ruled over. And so Herod, like all good politicians, was a megalomaniacal paranoid and a tyrant, always listening for the hint of a plot against him. In time, his favorite wife, Mariamne, who was a descendant of the priest, a Hasmonean herself. He began to be suspicious even of her, and he had her killed. And in that conspiracy that he thought he uncovered, he discovered that perhaps two of his sons were involved as well. And so Herod killed his two sons by his favorite wife. This led Octavian Caesar Augustus to comment, and by the way, the Romans did not speak Latin outside of Rome. They spoke Greek, because Greek was the language of the people throughout the known world. And so, supposedly, Caesar Augustus turned to one of his friends when he learned that this descendant of Esau, who tried to be very Jewish, who therefore would be very kosher, who would never eat a pig because that's unclean, made a play on words. Caesar Augustus says, "I'd rather be Caesar's pig than his son," because the word for pig in Greek is chus, and the word for son in Greek is chios. And you see how they sound alike. And so people have been making corny jokes down through the ages. So Caesar Augustus, Octavian, thinking of Herod murdering two of his own sons, and thinking of Herod, who was very determined to be very kosher, said better to be his chus than his chios, better to be his pig, Herod's pig, than Herod's son. So we have this man, a man who went into great effort to build. He built fortresses all over the place, including the fortress of the last great holdout in the Jewish revolt against the Romans, 69 to 70, but it's a decade later when they're finally taken out at Masada. That's Herod's fortress, along with many other fortresses and cities. He built Caesarea by the sea, named for Caesar, of course, giving the Romans a seaport and easy access to this troublesome piece of real estate that's been troublesome to the political leaders of the world down through the ages. That's Herod the Great. I want you to understand who this Herod is, that he is, as politicians go, a great man, a great builder, father of his people, feeding them when they're hungry, taking care of them, providing for the welfare of the people. And yet, when he hears this word of yet another king of the Jews, when he gets this visit from the wise men that there has been born a king of the Jews, we read there in verse 3 that he was disturbed. And let me tell you, you don't want to have a paranoid tyrant disturbed at you. Because what this leads to, when the wise men do not tell Herod where the baby Jesus is, when he realizes he's been tricked, we read over on the next page, Matthew chapter 2, and we read these words there in verse 16, Matthew 2:16, page 1498. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So here it is. Why do we have red at Christmas? We have red at Christmas because of blood. It is the blood of the boys of Bethlehem, of those innocent baby boys that Herod slaughtered. Could it really be that Herod slaughtered these babies? It's the security of the state, dear ones. Everything can be justified by the security of the state. Are politicians capable of murdering babies like that wholesale? Of course there are. They are. George Washington was a Herod. So was Benjamin Franklin. So was Thomas Jefferson. They recognized there was a Herod inside of them, and that's why they wrote a constitution that limited the power of government, because they knew that power corrupts. They knew that in all of us there is a Herod. Put you or put me in a place of authority over others and give us unchecked power, and we can justify anything to maintain the security of the state. That's Herod. You say, can people really be seduced by power that way? Are we really Herods at heart? Let me give you an example of another Herod, if you will. And he's a king after God's own heart. Think of King David. King David commits adultery with the wife of Uriah the Hittite. King David realizes that this is a capital crime under the law that God gave to Israel. And he becomes concerned to cover up his crime because Bathsheba's pregnant and her husband's been away at war. And so he summons her husband to come, a close friend of David's, one of his personal bodyguards. And he says, go to your home, be with your wife. And he says, oh, I can't do that, king. My fellow soldiers are in battle. I will guard you. Never did a man want a guard less than King David that night. And so the next night, David attempts to get him drunk. He succeeds. But Uriah, even in a drunken stupor, sleeps at the king's palace rather than going home. So David realizes, I'm going to be found out. This man's wife is pregnant. He hasn't been with her. He's going to accuse her. Then she's going to accuse me. And then he hits on the thing. This isn't about me. This is about the security of the state. Under the umbrella of the security of the state, we can murder anyone. And so David begins to think of it. And he comes to a solution. And the solution is what? Uriah must die. Why? Why must Uriah die? Uriah must die because the security of the state demands it. State security. The security of the state. The stability of the state. And so David summons Uriah to his presence and he has written this note. And in the note, he instructs his commander, Joab, place Uriah the Hittite in the heat of the hottest battle. And then withdraw from him. In other words, leave Uriah in the danger place where he will die. See to it that he's placed in harm's way and then pull back so he has no protection. And then he adds these words that can only be written by a man who has sent others to their death. You know, the first time you send someone to your death, to their death, perhaps you're a sergeant or perhaps you're a captain, perhaps you're a colonel or a general. The first time you have to write a letter home and inform the parents that this boy is dead, it tears your heart out. But I want to tell you something about it. The more you do it, the more you do it, the more callous you become. And the more you have to justify what you do in order to live with yourself and maintain sanity. And so the first dozens or so, they tear you apart. They bring you to the brink of insanity. But when there are thousands, what's one more death? And that's exactly what David writes to Joab. He says, and don't let this bother you. The sword devours one way and then another. People die in battle every day. The security of the state demands the assassination of Uriah the Hittite. There's a Herod inside King David. There's a Herod inside you and me. There's a Herod inside of every politician. And Herod, I can see him now. Herod, who's fought so long and so hard to give stability to the Jewish people, do you realize how well off in one way they were under Herod? Far better under one who really understood them than under a Roman governor. Herod could manage it. Herod knew how to balance the sides together. Herod is a kind of Saddam Hussein, able to keep this faction from rising up against this faction. Cruel at times, but only cruel where it's necessary. Severe at times, a tyrant of course, but only where necessity demanded it. This is Herod, the king of the Jews, not a Jew himself. Herod, the paranoid tyrant, cruel Herod, but Herod could look, he didn't have a glass mirror like you or me, Herod could look in his polished copper mirror, perhaps silver or gold, and he could say of himself, well, you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. You know, cruelty is sometimes necessary to bring peace to groups of people who don't want to live at peace with each other. And I have to deal with these Romans. I have to keep them at distance. No one knows the difficulties of what it is to balance the demands of Rome on the other one hand and the needs of the Jews on the other and the needs of the Samaritans on the other. And suddenly there comes this word. One more plot against me. One more threat to the state. State security. State security. The blood of baby boys in Bethlehem becomes the mortar of the secure state of Herod. And so when he realizes he's tricked, he's enraged. The security of my government is threatened once again. There's a baby who's been born in Bethlehem. And those who have told me this have escaped. They've tricked me. They've deceived me. Everyone is against me. Call the guard now! I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to surround that town. I want you to go out in the hills around Bethlehem. I want you to hunt down every single baby boy, 2 years old or under, and I want you to cut him to pieces. I don't want one left alive. The security of our nation is at stake. Anything for the security of the state, anything for national security, butcher the baby boys of Bethlehem. The blood of the baby boys of Bethlehem are the mortar of the security of the state. So yes, read your National Geographic and marvel at the wonders of Herod and think of him as a fellow who got the bum rap in history. But never forget this. There is always the other side of every politician. There's always the other side of every political leader. And that other side is this. There is a Herod within who can justify the murder of baby boys, who can justify anything in order to maintain the security of the state. That's what we see, isn't it? We see the murder of babies for the security of the state. And so we look at Herod, the king of the Jews, who is himself not a Jew. And we wonder, how could he do this? As political leaders go, he was in many ways a great ruler, Herod the Great. How is it that he did all these things? How can a man justify all of this? Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 2, we have history as we see it and hear it and smell it and taste it and feel it. In Revelation 12, we have history from a more comprehensive perspective. We have the curtain pulled back. We have the veil pulled back. And we see history as it really is. Revelation chapter 12, page 1925. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. What do we have here? Do you recognize the story? It's the same Christmas story. It's the story of Matthew as told with the big picture. In Matthew chapter 2, you have Herod. Herod the political leader. Herod the man who must murder in order to maintain state security. Herod the ruler who must be shrewd and crafty and at times do things that are cruel in order to keep the integrity of the state. There you see Herod. And he's on the stage of history. The light is shining on him. The spotlight. There is Herod, the actor, on the stage. Then suddenly the curtain parts. Suddenly the spotlight swivels. And you see there's another scene. And there's another character on the stage. And he looms up much larger than Herod. He's bigger than Herod. You realize all of a sudden that He is the one who's manipulating Herod. He's the one who's behind the scenes. Herod is simply a pawn. Herod the politician, Herod the statesman, is a pawn in the hands of another character. In this great drama of life, there is a second character. That second character is called here the dragon. Who is this? We read further in the 12th chapter of Revelation, page 1926, and we discover who this dragon is. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. You understand something, that there's a conspiracy to destroy Christmas. There's a conspiracy to destroy the Christ child. And that conspiracy is bigger than Herod. It's a conspiracy in which Herod plays a part. It's a conspiracy in which Herod's paranoia plays a part. But Herod's paranoia is being manipulated by demonic forces being played like a cheap violin. He's being manipulated and orchestrated to do the things he does. You see, as you begin to look at history from this divine perspective where the curtain is pulled back, because that's what the book of Revelation is. In Greek, the title of the book of Revelation is Apocalypse or Apocalypsis. What does that mean? It means a pulling back. It means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain. So there you see is the scene of history, regular history. History as you and I see it. History as you and I know it. History as we can observe it. But that isn't real history. Real history fails to take in the sinister conspiracy behind the scene. And the scene opens up. The spotlight swivels. It's a great dragon. It's Satan. What a delivery room. Instead of a midwife standing before the woman in the birthing stool, instead of an obstetrician waiting there to catch the baby as the woman gives birth, instead what you see is a great monster. This fiery red dragon stands before the woman as she is about to give birth to her baby. No obstetrician. No midwife. The woman is in labor. Her contractions are hard and coming quicker and quicker. And suddenly she gives birth. Her eyes open and she sees before not the smiling face of her coaching midwife, the cheering face and glow of her obstetrician. What she sees in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 4, the second sentence, the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that he might devour a child the moment it was born. What a picture. What a horrific picture. What a nightmare. What a horror story. Here it is, a tale of terror, but it's real history. It's what actually happens. Satan is there, ready to catch the Christ child the moment he's born. Do you understand now why history happens as it happens? Why does this king of the Jews, why does this Herod the Great, why does this otherwise great ruler, this magnificent ruler, this builder, this one who buys grain from Egypt in 25 BC to feed the Samaritans and the people of Judea and the Galilee, why? Why does he go into a murderous rage? He goes into a murderous rage because he's being manipulated by sinister, diabolical forces. Is the world really governed by conspiracies? Are the conspiracy theorists correct? And the answer is, yes, they are. And no, they're not. Yes, they are. The world is governed by a conspiracy. But no, they're not. It doesn't all fit exactly the way the conspiracy theorists tell us. What's really the situation is that there is this great cosmic war between Christ and Satan, between the devil and God. And at times it appears the devil wins, and at times it appears that God wins. And in the events of the first Christmas, behind the scenes, there's a great dragon, a fiery dragon with a drooling mouth and great sharp teeth and a gaping maw ready to devour the baby as soon as the woman gives birth. So in this scene, the life of Christ unfolds. Verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to His throne. That's Christ's ascension. We go from the birth narrative all the way through His entire life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and now His ascension. And who's left? The woman is left. Who is this woman? Well, many answers have been given as to whom this woman is, but if you notice, We're told in verse 1, she's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. We could think of Mary, but if we think of Mary, we have to think of Mary as a representative of the Jewish people. It is a Jewish woman, Mary. I think she stands for the whole Jewish people. And I think you see something else in history, and that is this. There is throughout history not one but many conspiracies, and yet one conspiracy behind them all, to kill the Jewish people. Why do people hate Jews? Why do people hate Jews? There's something demonic about it. There's something diabolical about it. There's something satanic about it. The great dragon wants to devour the Jewish people. And not only the Jewish people, but if you look at verse 17 of Revelation 12, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Not only Jews, but those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus is hated by Satan. Why is there persecution in the world? Why are there Herods still who will kill babies? Why are there those who itch for war? Why are there those who justify any invasion, any atrocity under the aegis of state security? Because there is a demonic, satanic plot, not only to kill Christ, but to kill the Jewish people and to kill believers, to kill those who love God. War, which, as William Tecumseh Sherman said, is hell. War can always be justified. You know, the Bible doesn't say that war is always wrong. But if we take the Bible at face value, war should be avoided at all costs and only be entered into at the last resort, only finally for defense. Sadly, if we study history, we see that war has almost always been started under the most specious argument, craziness, the hubris of man, but the slaughter of babies. And there's Herod, the megalomaniacal, paranoid Herod, the security of the state. Did it really happen the way the Bible tells us? Yes, it did. Did Herod the Great, the builder, the man who provides for the welfare of the Jewish people, the one who stands between the Jews and the Romans and keeps peace, did Herod really butcher the baby boys of Bethlehem? Do we really remember their blood by the red of Christmas? Yes, we do. But as we look at the red of Christmas, we're also reminded not only of the blood of the holy innocents, the baby boys of Bethlehem and their blood, but we're reminded of the very fact that Jesus came into this world for one fundamental purpose, and that was to shed His blood. In this world that's governed so often by fear and hatred, by suspicion and paranoia, by justifying any atrocity under the need to maintain security, we're reminded of something at Christmas. The red reminds us not only of the blood of the baby boys of Bethlehem, but the red reminds us of the blood of Jesus. You see, as I study history, and as I study psychology, and as I look in the mirror, I know Herod. I know Herod all too well. I know Herod because there's a part of me, the old man that's been put to death, the old man that still is there as a corpse, the old man whose power has been broken by the Holy Spirit in conversion. But if God were to abandon me, is there the old man, and there's Herod there. There's a Herod in all of us. But here is the great truth of Christmas. And the great truth that we're reminded of in the red of Christmas, the red is not only the blood of the baby boys of Bethlehem, the red is the blood of Jesus. Why? God did for us in Jesus what we could never do for ourselves. The world can justify any atrocity, any degradation, any dehumanizing, any marginalizing, any treating of contempt other people under the aegis of self-protection, self-preservation, or patriotism for that matter. But Christmas reminds us that God loved the world. God loved Saddam Hussein. God loved Attila the Hun. God loved Genghis Khan, Joe Stalin, Mao Zedong. You say, what? For God so loved the world. And Christ calls us to love our enemies. Should we love our enemies? He calls us to pray for our enemies. Maybe it's a husband that cheated on you that you've never been able to forgive. And your heart is so full of bitterness. And Christmas has forever been spoilt for you because it reminds you of the betrayal of your marriage partner. Or perhaps it was something that happened to you. Maybe you were raped. Maybe you were a victim of molestation. Or maybe someone lied about you and lied to the boss and you got fired and you took the rap for someone else's crime. And that jealousy's there. Jealousy and hatred can always beget its own kind again and again and again. The law of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, as Gandhi said, eye for eye makes the world full of blind men. But Christ came in the world and loved his enemies. Christ, unlike Abel and unlike Zechariah, who were martyred for the faith, when Christ dies, he doesn't say, God, get them. God, vindicate me. God, give me revenge on my enemies. The words of Jesus as he dies, as he sheds his red blood, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus sets us an example, doesn't he? To love our enemies, to pray for people who abuse us, to pray for people who are mean to us, to pray for people who slander us and malign us, to forgive them, because if we will not forgive, we will never be forgiven. There's no hurt in your life greater than the hurt that was done to Jesus. And finally, Jesus is born, and the red of Christmas isn't just about the red blood shed by the baby boys of Bethlehem under the swords of Herod's military. Jesus didn't come simply to be an example. He came to die for your sins. He came to forgive you of your adultery. He came to forgive you of your murder. He came to forgive you of your stealing. He came to forgive you for all of the ways that you have misused his kindness and his gift. The Lord Jesus came into this world, said St. Paul, to save sinners of whom I'm chief. Isn't that an amazing thought? This great apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I'm chief. Christmas is a summons then to you and me as we see the red all around this time of year in Christmas decorations. It reminds us of the blood that was shed so that you would not have to go to hell. The blood that was shed so you could be forgiven. The blood that was shed so you can forgive others. For God so loved the world. He loved his enemies that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the message of Christmas. And Herod, yes, he is a character in history, a real character who really lived. And his weaknesses, his foibles, and his fears are manipulated by a sinister force beyond our ability to see, Satan himself. And yet, in the Christmas story, God overrules. Christ is protected until his moment of mission is fulfilled. We live in a very frightful world, don't we? The year 2009 is a world that is darkening. It is a world of financial uncertainty. It is a world where it seems almost weekly new fraud is being discovered. We're bankrupt as a nation economically. We really are, if you face facts. What do you do in perilous times like these? You have to look to the Lord and trust Him. I've been young. I'm now old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Because the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood for you and me, the promises of God have been sealed to you and me. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you know the Lord Jesus? If you've never met the Lord Jesus, I want to invite you this morning, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, simply come to him. How do you come to Jesus? Do you have to walk an aisle? You can. The way you come to Jesus, though, is right where you are. To open up your life to him, to be honest, and to say, Lord, you know me. You know me for who I am. You see me at my best? Herod was at his best. And National Geographic gave you Herod at his best. And Herod at his worst. That's Herod in the last part of the second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, you've seen me at my best, and you've seen me at my worst. I cast myself on your mercy in Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful truth. No matter who you are, no matter who your mother is or father is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've come into this place with, no matter your pain or your bitterness, no matter your shame, no matter your fear, no matter your guilt, God will receive you. Come and ask him to receive you just the way that you are. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins. He will. The red of Christmas, the red of the beautiful poinsettia whose leaf I've plucked, reminds us then of what? Christmas, yes, it's a celebration of peace, but it's a peace that's bought the price of blood. The blood of the baby boys of Bethlehem slaughtered by Herod's militia. But most importantly, the blood of Jesus. For the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, actually washes away the guilt, the consequences, the contamination, and the record of all your sins. What's my only hope in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. I commend him to you. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of Herod. Herod the politician. Herod the statesman. Herod the master builder. Herod the one who provided for the welfare of his people. Herod who was the buffer between a tyrannical Roman Empire and squabbling groups of people. Herod, who masterminded this and masterminded that. Lord, you used Herod, and Satan used Herod, and you overruled Satan's plot and Herod's plot, and you gave us the child, Jesus, who grew up and lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for our sins, who was buried, who rose again, and who was snatched up to the throne of God. And Lord, while we live in this world, the descendants of the woman with 12 stars on her head, Lord, being persecuted by the dragon, we remember that even the forces of nature cooperate to deliver us from the wrath of the dragon who pours out his wrath in a great flood of hate. Lord, we thank you that you protect us. We thank you that because Jesus died and rose again, for those who love you, all things work together for good. Lord, fill our hearts with appreciation and gratitude for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.